Amen. Turn to Isaiah 22. And as you're turning there, be reminded of the fact that in Isaiah so far, we've gone through two rounds of oracles or woes against nations. There have been about nine nations that have sort of gotten it from God. Babylon has gotten it twice. Jerusalem, of course, we know is a rotten nation, a vineyard God planted, but a vineyard of wild grapes that produce nothing. And remember last week we kind of jumped ahead and went through 23. We're going to backtrack and do tonight chapter 22, which is a woe against Jerusalem. And then next week, Lord willing, we will start in chapter 24, which is maybe a little bit of a new section. So let's hear God's word together. This is Isaiah 22, and it's the whole chapter. So it says, "The oracle concerning the valley of vision," and that's a code for Jerusalem. "What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled altogether. With the bow, they were captured, or without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore, I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears." This is Isaiah speaking. "Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut a tomb on the height, and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call on my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house, and they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house. The offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way and will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. Amen. Some of y'all probably wonder what I watch on TV. Lately, it's a legal show of interest to me. And a couple nights ago, there was a episode where a drunk driver late in the middle of the night hit a pedestrian. The pedestrian obviously was seriously injured and ultimately died in surgery. And so when the police tracked down the driver through cameras and license plates and pictures and all the rest, it turned out the person had diplomatic immunity. It was an 18-year-old daughter of a foreign diplomat. And because we give immunity to those folks so that we don't get in trouble on their soil, they also do not get in trouble on our soil. And so in a rather interesting twist of the plot, it turns out that the person with diplomatic immunity was not the one driving, but a witness saw them switch places. And so the guilty one supposedly got off scot-free until the extra cameras were looked at. And isn't that a picture of sometimes how we think? We have immunity. We are justified by faith, and so we can send our brains out because God, he can't punish us. We're justified in Jesus. We call that antinomianism, don't we? We call it being anti-law. Yet God does not give us that kind of immunity. We are still held accountable for our sins, not ultimately, not eternally, but he does chastise us for our iniquities, our sins, and our wrongdoings. But I think sometimes the real issue that we have is we're good Christians. We don't fall into antinomianism. But here's probably what we do fall into. We hear the scripture, or we hear God speak, and we say, go get them, God. They deserve that message. When rather, we should probably see where the finger is pointing, and it's usually pointing directly at us. Tonight when we were praying and we were praising and confessing and giving thanks and giving God his petitions, and when we heard the confession of sin prayed by one, that should have been prayed by all. If we are sensitive to the Spirit and know what is true about ourselves and what the Scripture says is true of us. And so as we land on Isaiah 22, we need to remember that though God has spoken to 9 or 10 nations and given them oracles of you're bad and you're going to get it, all those oracles have really been towards Israel. All of them have been to God's chosen ones, his blessed ones, who've had all the privileges of the covenant and yet have sold themselves into faithlessness and into idolatry. And so we need to remember, anytime the scripture speaks hard things about sinners, we need to remember that that's us. We like to put ourselves in the hero seat. Oh, David slung some stones and killed Goliath. David's the hero. I'd like to be David. No, you're always Goliath, right? And if there's two wicked people in the story, the joke I've always heard is you're both of them, right? Only Jesus is ever the hero. So we ought to let the scripture speak to us. And Israel, or Judah, Jerusalem, needs to let the scripture speak because it is their turn to hear God's word. So let's think for a few moments tonight about chapter 22 of Isaiah. It is a direct hit on Jerusalem. And the setting is something like this. It's Hezekiah's reign. It's around 700, 705, 710, something like that. Remember, we're going down to zero, then Jesus born, and then we're going to go up to, 2024, soon to be 2025. So this is the late 8th century. It's 8th century B.C., soon to be 7th century B.C. And the northern tribes have just been hauled off by the Assyrians. The Assyrians are now surrounding Jerusalem. They're outside the city camping. And there was a siege against Jerusalem that lasted about 3 years. And so perhaps some of this is that history. And so the people of God are receiving a direct hit from God and his judgment and his justice. Israel, remember, from the beginning of Isaiah, is a rotten nation. God gave them all the best, all the privileges. Remember, they were the choicest vines. He got the choicest hill. He dug it up. He tossed away all the rocks. He planted the vine, gave it everything, and he built a wall around it. He dug put in a tower so he could watch over it. And just as he was building a vat so that he could press out the grapes that would come in harvest, he realized his vine, his vineyard, produced nothing. And that's his word against Israel that we come to at the beginning of the book of Isaiah. They're a rotten people, a rotten nation. They're an unfruitful vine, and they are just as wicked as other nations, though God had been good to them. I think we should be careful as the church of Jesus Christ, not to pat ourselves on the back and say, you know, we're the ones. You know, and sometimes we do that. Boy, we we're reformed. You know, we worship right. We teach right. We preach right. Our doctrine's the best. Sometimes we can get that way. And yes, we should be proud of our heritage, our Reformation heritage. It's good and wonderful. But we should take care. Well, Judah and Jerusalem are under Hezekiah's reign, and they're surrounded by the Assyrians. When you peek out your window on the city wall, all you see are big, nasty, hairy, weapon-carrying Assyrians. And the people are in mourning. That's what it means in the early verses of this chapter when Isaiah says, you're up on the housetops. You're up on your housetops mourning because of doom and destruction. It is said that 2/3 of the people of Jerusalem died during this siege. About 100 years later, Babylon will come, and in three separate events, they will either kill or haul away the entirety of Jerusalem and Judah. And they'll destroy the temple, they'll destroy the city, they'll break down its walls and destroy their houses. We know, well, Ezra, Nehemiah, and crew had to come back and rebuild all that, and it was a city that lay in ruins. It was a reproach to the glory of God, a reproach to the people of God among the nations. But mourning has come for the Israelites or for the Judahites, and death has come. And notice how it says in those early verses, death is not by sword. Death is not because of war. Yes, they have an invading army surrounding them. Death has come from starvation. Death has come from 3 years of deprivation. Death has come from disease. Death has ultimately come because they failed to trust in Almighty God. And so there is great mourning. But notice also in those early verses, the leaders have fled. You know, we watched 20 plus years ago the fall of Iraq, and we watched it on TV. Somewhere in the 90s with CNN and with cable news, around the clock, we began to watch wars live. You remember the Gulf War, the Persian Gulf War, the campaign to free Kuwait from the invasion of Iraq. And then we watched the invasion of Iraq by America after 9/11. We've watched the Afghan War. Of course, we're watching the Ukrainians and the Israelites and all the rest now. But you remember the leaders fled. They got chicken. They realized when they were beat, and so they fled, they hid, they ran. And where did we find Saddam Hussein? He was in a spider-laden hole under some plywood or something of the sort, all unkempt, undressed, not in his pomp and in his glory. And so that's the picture that Isaiah gives of this mourning and this leaderless and this death-filled city. The people have fled. Many of them would flee, and they get as far as Jericho, you know, not too many miles away, and they get caught. They would be sneaking out with probably their stock certificates and their purse and their, you know, their family Bible, that kind of thing. But they would flee and they would get caught. And so the death and the capture was not from war. It was from the siege, from starvation, from hunger, and from being scared and fleeing. And then what do they do where the walls are not as thick as they should be? What do they do where there are breaches? And it says there are many breaches in the wall of the city of David. They pick houses and they raise them. They drop them to rubble, and they take that rubble and they fill the breaches. This is a period of desperation. This is the great city of David. This is the city of God. This is Mount Zion that the Psalms sing of. We love the city of God. We love the church. We love the pilgrimages year by year and feast by feast. We love the city of God. Jesus loved the city of God so much that he wept over her. And so the leaders have fled, and the breaches are being filled by tearing down houses. And their trust is in the arsenal. Their trust is in the arsenal of weapons, of shields and swords and bucklers. And it's referred to in our passage as the palace of the forest. Remember David as he built up the city. Solomon as he built up the city. They amassed chariots and they amassed horses. They amassed fighting men. And do you remember David's great sin? Satan incited him to take a census of all the fighting men. And God was angry with him. And it's a good reminder, as is this whole passage, that we must trust in God. David would write one day, some trust in chariots, others in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Well, this city had thick walls. If you've ever visited the holy city of Jerusalem, there are places where the walls, they're not as grand as other cities in the ancient world, but they were tall, they were thick, and they had a small path or roadway on them. And if you ever see those sites, it was amazing that they could move that many stones and build that great a fortification. It was a hilltop fortress, the city of God. And so they trusted in their thick walls. But here's the real thing that got them in trouble. How does a city make it through a siege? Well, you store up enough food to make it. You have thick walls. You have people on the walls who can shoot arrows. You've got thick drawbridges and gates and those sorts of things. But you got to have water. And something Hezekiah did as he began to fear these larger Assyrian assaults on the cities around them, he said, you know, we need to have a good water supply. So he took two group of men. They had their axes and their tools, and they began to hew out a tunnel or a place for a spring to travel underground through this cave, through this tunnel, and into the city and fill up a pool. Now, here's the issue. God chose Jerusalem. Here's the issue. God chose Jerusalem with no internal water supply. Here's the issue. God put his people in the wilderness, and he gave them water from a rock. And now the people who knew that are living in a city, and they say, you know, God can't give us water. We're all holed up inside. There is no natural spring inside the city. We better do something about it. And this was the pride of Hezekiah. This was the sin of Hezekiah. This is the thing that God held against them and said, because you have been unfaithful, because you have been faithless, there will be a day of Yahweh. And did you notice Isaiah weeps for the day of the Lord? Isaiah weeps in chapter 22, verse 4. He weeps for the judgment, the chastisement that will come on the people of God. And it's a good question to ask. Do we weep for the doom and judgment that is coming? I think sometimes we hear the message of judgment and say, well, it's a good thing it isn't me. And then we hear the message of doom and gloom and we say, well, I'm glad my fire insurance policy, that is faith in Jesus, is all paid up. But do our hearts break for others? Today, when we looked at Thessalonians, Paul's prayer was that the Thessalonians would abound and increase in love for each other, but also for all. We should have compassion on the nations around us. Compassion that they would hear the name of Jesus and rest in him alone for salvation and be with him in this life and in the life that is to come. And Hezekiah gives us a great example. He weeps for the judgment and death of his people. And so we ought not to be insensitive. We ought to look on the death of the wicked with tears, but we also ought to look on the hardships of others with empathy. Well, the city is surrounded. The people are dying. The people on the rooftops are mourning. The leaders are fleeing, and it's going to get worse. They're trusting in their arsenal. They're trusting in their thick walls. They're trusting in their water supply. That's the whole reference to the cave and the water between the two walls. Well, you get a little picture of what's going on in the whole of the city in the person of Shebna. Shebna is the king's man. You might say he's his right-hand man. He's his henchman. He's his his go-to guy. Needs something done. I know a guy. His name's Shebna. And so Shebna, the king's man, is a self-serving politician. And he begins to see the doom and gloom that is coming. And so what does he do? He goes out into the hill and he hews out a tomb for himself. And he says, well, if I'm going to go down like this, I'll at least be remembered in glory. And so before he dies an inglorious death, he's going to make sure he has a glorious afterlife in the eyes of others. You know, we've just watched a political week this past week. We watched one a couple weeks ago. And, you know, we pretty much know how it goes with politicians. This is the rather cynical look. Oh, yes, they're all servants. They're all seeking our welfare. Yeah, that's how it goes. Now you get a little politician job and you keep getting reelected. And, you know, you serve long enough, say 40 years in government, you can become a millionaire, maybe a billionaire if you're really good. Now, these politicians feather their nest. They make sure that if they don't get reelected, they at least get on with a big corporation, that they did a favor or two or three. And that's nothing new. That's as old as man and his wicked heart. Well, Shebna is a self-serving politician who's feathering his nest. He's building his tomb. And the scripture says that God will toss him out. God will hurl him away, chapter 22, verse 17 says. And who does he put in his spot? Well, he puts in Eliakim. And of Eliakim, it is said that he will hold the keys of David. He will be put in like a peg. He will be a secure king. He'll be given the seat and the scepter. He'll be given the authority. And he will be given all the things that are needed to rule in the line of King David. But he is guilty of nepotism. He's guilty of hiring his brothers and his aunts and his uncles and his cousins and whoever else can get the job. And so eventually he's got to go as well. Well, how are we to think of all this? How are we to think of God's holy city fallen on rotten times? How are we to think of God's holy city not trusting in the Lord? You've got Hezekiah and his water supply. You've got politicians and leaders. They flee when the going gets tough. You've got Shebna, who's building his own tomb for his own glory. You've got Eliakim and his nepotism. You had David back in the day with his census. You had Moses dishonoring God as he tapped the rock in a disobedient way and dishonored God in the sight of the people. You have Aaron and his golden calf. And then, because we're good Christians, we should fill in the blank with our own sin, our own shortcomings, our own way of not trusting in God. Well, we need to remember this. God works in mysterious ways. He can spread a table in the wilderness. He can give water from a rock and bread from heaven. And you might be thinking to yourself, oh, this Hezekiah, he was a slick guy. He must have had a degree in engineering from NC State because he, you know, he solved the water supply issue. What a great thing. Well, you ladies from the Wednesday Confession of Faith study will remember the last 2 weeks we've looked at what are good works. And remember the categories. A good work is from the scripture. It's not something we make up. Good works flow out of a changed heart. Good works flow from a spirit-wrought, spirit-empowered Christian life. Good works are not something that we are just utterly sincere about. We could be totally wrong, but sincerity makes up for it all. No, that's not the way it is. Remember, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, right? And so you might be coming to the defense of Hezekiah and say, oh, he just wanted to get water for his subjects. But you see the ultimate sin. The sin was not trusting that God could put water in his city on top of Mount Zion, and he could take care of his people. You know, it's interesting to say and to preach and to believe that we trust in Jesus alone for our salvation, because we like to have a little skin in the game. We like to say, you know, well, I chose God. We like to say, well, my free will, you know, blah, blah, blah. We like to say, and on we go. But we need to remember stories like this remind us everything is of God. Water, manna, and especially salvation. And so in these times in which we live, we may be surrounded by pagans. We may be surrounded by corrupt culture and corrupt government. And we don't need to resort to faithless and fearful things. You know, you watch enough TV commercials, and I'm guilty of it. You're going to order this vitamin and this pill and this sleep aid and this blah on. but you're going to order, you know, the survival stuff. You know, you're going to need some solar power. You know, when the communists come or whatever, however that's supposed to go, you need enough ammunition to take out, you know, a Russian army. You know, you got to have lay aside enough food. And I remember thinking about all this during COVID and when everybody's running on paper towels and toilet paper. Daily bread still applies, doesn't it? It was good for the Israelites. It was good for the people of God when they learned the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." And yeah, we need to be careful. You know, get enough Band-Aids to last you the month. Get enough of your prescriptions when you think maybe computers are going to go down. There's wisdom in that, but the fear part. The fear part, that's where we fall short of God's glory. And so we need to remember that we have a good God, a providing God, and the most important thing he's given is salvation in Jesus. And that is completely, completely, completely received by faith alone. There's nothing that we bring except our sin. There's nothing that we can offer except our filthy, unrighteous rags and robes. And this is the thing we must remember from a passage like this. God does not honor your self-sufficiency. He honors those who completely and wholly and faithfully put their trust in him. So let's look to him now in prayer. Lord, we give you thanks that all of life, all of spiritual life is from you. It's in you that we live, move, and have our being, and yes, you call us to work and to subdue the earth and to make plans, and you do call us to be wise, but there are times, in this instance, with the people of God in Jerusalem, and in our case, with our faith in Jesus, that we need to wholly lean on Jesus' name and put our trust in no other name, not even the works of our hands, which you would not accept except for Christ. So hear us and help us and cause us to have a deep, abiding faith in Christ's mighty name. Amen.